Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, to you and you alone, we give all glory and honor and praise because you have defeated the grave. And we gather in your name this morning to join the chorus of those who have been witness and those who have heard and believed throughout the centuries that Jesus is alive. May you receive glory and honor today from your sons and daughters. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you are joining us this Easter Sunday. He is risen. This year, even though we are but lowly brethren, we are trying to be guided by the Christian calendar. Those in more liturgical circles traverse this rhythm more frequently than we do, but it's a way to orient ourselves around the story of the redemption of the universe found in Jesus Christ. And so the Christian calendar begins in Advent and anticipation. It then moves on to the season of Christmas and the incarnation. And then we move into the season of Epiphany, in which God reveals who he is, demonstrates his character in the revelation of the Father's love for his children. We just exited this morning the Lenten season, which focuses on Christ's willingness to die a death that was horrible and painful for the sake of the world. And this morning, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. You know I mean business when I'm telling you the title of the sermon. And this morning, the sermon title is "The Door is Open." Before we jump into the text this morning, I'd like to make a case for tears on Easter. As I've been writing this sermon, I've been crying, and so I expect to cry this morning. And I don't want Tom Hanks shouting at me, "There's no crying on Easter." Eric Clapton claims in the song "Tears in Heaven," I'm sure you're wondering, "Beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven." Maybe we shouldn't get our theology from a guy who also has a hit song called "Cocaine." I like Brad Paisley's song, "When I Get Where I'm Going." Yeah, when I get where I'm going, there'll be only happy tears. I'll shed the sin and struggles I've carried all these years. The book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 4 says that Jesus, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or... almost every version of this translation says crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But in the Greek, it's not crying as in tears, because the first part of the verse says that Jesus is there wiping our tears away. But it's crying out, it's wailing, it's anguish. There'll be no more of that when the Lord returns and the new heaven and the new earth are established in his glory. I plan on being a crybaby in heaven. I don't know about you. Because if Jesus is close enough to wipe away every tear, I think it's a good place. Country music normally has terrible theology. How did Brad Paisley get it right this time? I'll tell you, he sang this song with Dolly Parton, who is an angel, sent bedazzled from the trailer park in heaven. She was sent to us from the Lord. It seems like a lot of work to tell you that I'm going to be a little bit emotional this morning, but... the real reason I want to give this disclaimer is that if Jesus really did raise from the dead, the Apostle Paul says that he's the first fruits of our resurrection that's to come. And that means that we're going to have real bodies in a real glorified state on a real new heaven and a new earth. And so tears are not something that are of the past, but something that's going to be a part of our glorious future. Let's turn to the Gospel of John this morning. That's where we're going to spend time today. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Here is the good news of the gospel this morning. Early on Sunday morning, While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived, and he went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Yeah, it's weird. We'll talk about it. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in, and she saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they've taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they've put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned and cried to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave him this message. Four weeks ago yesterday, out of a growing concern for my mother, I went on to her apartment to check on her. And I started out knocking on her door, but then I began pounding on it. And as my concern grew, so did the strength I was using to bang on the door. And by the end, I was kicking it, shaking the walls and waking the neighbors. Several old ladies came out in their nightgowns. But the door wouldn't open. Not from the inside, at least. And there was nothing I could do about it. The next day, I stumbled into this room, and as you all comforted our family, I realized something. You know what it's like to be outside that door. I've been with you long enough to know your histories of loss and death. And as many of you hugged me and my wife, and you prayed for us, I realized, even though you weren't there, you know what it's like. You know what it's like to be locked outside that door. In a sermon that he gave on June 8th, 1942, C.S. Lewis spoke of the weight of glory. I'm going to share some of his thoughts with you because they're better than my own. He says, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find ourselves in even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost certainly committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache. We do not want merely to see beauty, though. God knows even that bounty is enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. I'm going to pause this quote to tell you a story of a time I was talking with my friend Doug Cooper, and he asked me, we were talking about beauty and worship, and he said, "Have you ever seen a sunset so beautiful that you wanted to swallow it?" And I said, "No." But now that I'm reading Lewis, I think I know better what he meant. Lewis concludes, "At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." The gospel is not an advice column. It's not a self-help project. It's not a moral code to which we aspire. And though we've attempted to domesticate and reshape it into one, it's not a personal invitation. The gospel is an announcement, the most important one in history, that because of the power of Christ's eternal love, the way that once was shut has now been open. Let's consider the way John, the beloved disciple, chooses to communicate this announcement for a bit together this morning. He's tasked with communicating, contributing his voice to those voices who have come before. He wants to give his version of the way Easter Sunday really happened. And he describes the scene: Mary arriving first to anoint the body of Jesus and discovering the stone is rolled away and his body is not there. So she runs to go get the disciples. I've never heard a better argument for the veracity of Scripture, meaning that Scripture is trustworthy and true, than this: that upon communicating the most important announcement in the history of the universe, the disciple John felt the need to include the detail that he beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb. Right? If you're making up a story, you get an editor and they say, "This is unnecessary." John and Peter race to the tomb. John gets there first, but Peter goes in first. Peter the bold. Peter, whose brashness sometimes gets him into trouble, he goes inside. John, though, reminds us again, even though he was inside the tomb first, he beat him there. Which reminds me, I haven't recently mentioned, do you guys remember the time I ran a marathon in 3 hours and 28 minutes? It feels somehow pertinent this morning. I digress. And here, again, Think about, you're communicating the announcement of God stepping back into time and space after he's been crucified and buried. And John, this isn't a story about how great he is, because he and Peter, after inspecting the tomb for what seems like 2 minutes, look at each other, shrug, and say, "Ain't this some crap?" And then they just leave. They leave. But not Mary. She can't let it go. She's sobbing outside the tomb. She peeks in and discovers two angels sitting at the head and the feet of where Jesus' body lay. And she's too overcome with grief to be startled and terrified by them. She just wants to know where the body of this person that she loved, where is it? Every other time in Scripture, angels appear to mortals. They have to say, "Okay, everybody chill out, calm down, do not fear, peace be with you," because their appearance is terrifying. But those of us who have banged our hands against the other side of grief know that sometimes loss can blind you to the life that's in front of you. As she's speaking to them, the resurrected Lord Jesus stands behind her. And I think of this moment from the perspective of the angels. Could you imagine them sitting and looking at Mary weeping in the foreground while the King of the universe takes position behind her? This is why I believe that there are tears in the new heaven and the new earth. Because, yes, because, Matthias, the day that Leah and I got married, we chose to do pictures before the ceremony to save time. And so we had the grand reveal, right? And I remember standing in my suit in a field and hearing her voice behind me and turn around and beholding her. That was an occasion for tears, even though it wasn't sadness or mourning that caused them. I officiate weddings as a part of my job, and many of you, I know who you are, don't watch the bride come down the aisle anymore, do you? Who are you looking at? And why are you looking at him? To see if he's crying. My friend Tyler and Sam, they had their firstborn son a couple weeks ago, and Tyler sent us a picture of him holding him, and Tyler's eyes were red and leaking. And I don't think that necessarily has anything to do with him being a sissy. There could be a case for that. I think it has to do with there's a love that can cause such a joy in us that tears are the appropriate response. She turns around, and she still can't see him. The tears of grief are blocking the tears of joy until the Lord calls her by name. We don't get tone in the text, don't do we? I always wish this. What was this? Was it Mary? Mary. And then she clings to him. And I don't know about you, but this next part has always confounded me. Why is the Lord, upon being hugged and held by Mary, say, "Don't hold on to me"? And I've been thinking this Easter that it's not that he doesn't want to hold her, it's just that there's other things to do before we get to that point. In the new heaven and the new earth that Christ has made a way for us, if he's close enough to wipe away every tear, then he's close enough to hold for eternity. Mary, there'll be a time where you can hold me as long as you want. But right now, you've got an announcement to make. Tweedledee and Tweedledum have already left. You need to go tell them. If Jesus would have stayed in that tomb, the door would have remained closed, and we would still be stuck. The church that gathers weekly in Jesus' name would be nothing more than a memorial society that tries and often fails to emulate the legacy of a dead itinerant rabbi. Theologian Fleming Rutling argues that if Jesus would have remained in the grave, we wouldn't even have any historical evidence of his existence. Crucifixion was the ultimate erasure of identity. Rome had mastered the art of shock and awe. These were not only executions, but they were occasions of psychological warfare. The condemned served the function of horrifying billboards, dehumanized and penned up, hanging naked in the air alongside the main roads that led into the city. Their message of public suffering advertised the fate of anyone who would dare challenge the empire. And tens of thousands were killed in this barbaric and inhumane way, and we don't know the names of any of them. This type of death was designed not only to humiliate and intimidate, but to totally obliterate the victim's life and legacy. So, welcome to the profound irony of those that claim Jesus was simply a notable person in history. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then there would be no reason for history to take any note of him. The Apostle Paul says it this way: if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than any other men. But that's a holy but. Some of you have those. But Rome's plan to silence his message laughably and fantastically backfired. I'm going to say some sentences. And I understand, and I don't want you to be anything that you are than you are. I know that we're a very white church. I understand that. I understand that our average melanin is -2 per person or something. Right, I get it. But these kind of sentences would be the kind that would warrant someone saying amen or hallelujah after them. Satan's reign has been utterly defeated. Sin's destructive power has been absorbed and erased. Death's long shadow has been swallowed up by the light of a new dawn. Amen. The door upon which we have been knocking our whole lives will be opened at last. The church is not a memorial society of a dead itinerant rabbi. It is the living body of the saving Lord Jesus Christ. And though we may shed tears this Easter, we don't wail any longer. We're not crying out in anguish. What we will do is this. We will join our voices to the greatest announcement and the best proclamation in the universe. That he is risen. This whole week, I've been listening to the song, Let My Love Open the Door, nonstop. And 9-year-old Rosie, while I was brushing her teeth and this was playing in the bathroom, said, "Where did you get this song?" I was like, "I don't know, the 70s? In Revelation chapter 3, verse something, what is it, Sadie? 8? Jesus says this, "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. We couldn't open it on our own. And yet, you've kept my word and not denied my name. Before us and all eternity stands an open tomb, an open door. To the goodness and presence of the Lord because of Jesus and for his glory forever." Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God. Receive this benediction. Because of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death, you will have eternity to weep with joy in his presence. But for now, until the day that you cross over that threshold into his presence, you have an announcement to make. With your life, make sure that the world hears it, that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. We pray this in his powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.